Well, really good to see all of you here this morning. If you want to take the book of Revelation and open that up to chapter 4, we are systematically making our way through this book. I tell you, this is such a fascinating chapter that we're about to encounter this morning. And as you do that, I want to just bring to mind an event that took place January 17th, 1994. There was an earthquake that lasted up to 20 seconds in the San Fernando Valley in California. I had some folks from First Service that were actually lived through this. 20 seconds, a massive earthquake. There were 57 people that were killed, 8,700 folks that were injured. I mean, we're talking complete wreckage. In fact, here's just a few pictures of what that looked like. And it is, if you've ever been in an earthquake, it is absolutely unnerving. And when it went on for 20 seconds and everything just shaking apart, this did a number on people. Now, this took place at about 4:30 in the morning. Then people actually all kind of came to, and they just discovered the wreckage. One of the things they found is that they ended up having no power whatsoever. So no lights, everything. Think of it. If you had no electricity, how would that work for you? And they were, like, life just kind of ground to a halt. And then came night, and people were already shook up, but what they saw really alarmed them. In fact, what happened is people started calling the Griffith Observatory in Los Angeles, and they were making like odd comments. They saw this like smoky something silver in the sky. It was like this strange sky, and they thought, some people thought like maybe that actually caused the earthquake. And the folks at the observatory were like, whoa, what's going on here? And finally, the director figured it out. You see, the people in that whole area in the San Fernando Valley, they had perhaps never once seen the Milky Way. And that's because they're always, all the lights just kind of kept you from seeing it. And so they had never actually seen the Milky Way. That's because they were always just kind of enamored by the lights, and the lights of their city just prevented them from seeing it. I tell you that because when it comes to heaven, that's really the case for most individuals, even most Christians. It's like we're just kind of enamored by the lights of this world. And we only see things just kind of like in the here and now, in our own little sphere. And the smog and the lights of this world kind of prevent us from actually seeing heaven as it really is. Now, when we talk about the subject of heaven, I want you to know there is widespread fascination about it. When it appears like in little news feeds, it's like kind of clickbait. You talk about heaven, people are going to click on that because there's a lot of interest. People write books. There's all sorts of recounting of different experiences about heaven. What is very interesting is that very few people actually go to the source when it comes to what is heaven really like. And that's actually true for even most Christians. A lot of fascination about it, lots of interest, but really a very poor understanding of what heaven is really like. In fact, most people, if I were to ask, like, hey, describe to me heaven, you're like, okay, clouds, maybe that's where the angels are kind of hanging out. And when we talk about angels, you're like, well, you know, they're probably like, you know, like chubby little children with wings, wing attachment, you know, halos. Oftentimes, heaven is kind of presented as like some sort of ethereal retirement home, you know, where you're just going to hang out for like a long period of time, and maybe there's some golden streets there, but that's about as far as you get. And I want you to know that God wants us to know what heaven is really like. Over 500 times, heaven is referenced in the scriptures. And so, what is heaven really like? Now, not only have all these references, but you have people that actually had visions given by God in which they actually saw what heaven is like. To give you some examples, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you've got this very powerful imagery that Isaiah saw. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you've ever read Ezekiel chapter 1 and like, whoa, I want you to know Ezekiel is doing everything he can to try to record his experiences and what he saw. And it's just like, whoa, what is this? It's heaven. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he actually says he was caught up into the third heaven. And then he says, but he wasn't even permitted to speak of what he saw. It was so awesome. But the most complete vision of heaven is found in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. It is the events that take place that are recorded here that we see our most complete picture of what heaven is like. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 gives us a glimpse into the glory of heaven. And I will tell you this, your grasp of the glory of heaven will shape how you live on this earth. If you have very little understanding, don't really have a grasp of what heaven is really like, I want you to know that your life will reflect that. You will be almost like fixated on life on this earth, just the here and now. And really, it's pretty much all about you. On the other hand, if you have an understanding, an appreciation, and even it leads to worship in your life of what heaven is really like, you live very differently. It shows up in how you treat people, how you worship God, you're serving, you're living, you're loving, you're giving. It shows up everywhere. And so that's what we find when we come to Revelation chapter 4. In fact, do you remember as we've gone through the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it begins by saying this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you really want to know who Jesus Christ is, you want to go to the book of Revelation. In fact, it says in verse 3 that you're even blessed if you read this book. Chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ in his glorified state. And there's all these characteristics that are described of Jesus reigning and ruling. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has seven letters written to seven different churches. Now, there are far more than seven churches at that time, as there are today. But these churches are somewhat representative of churches of all time during the church age. And then what you have after that, you have this major transition where John is literally taken into heaven. And so we have actually an outline of the book of Revelation. Remember, we saw it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about in chapter 1, the things which are, which you have seen, which speaks of Jesus in his glorified state. And then you have the things which are, right? That's the church age and these seven churches that are receive these letters. And then he says, and write the things which will take place after these things. This speaks of the future worldwide tribulation that's going to take place. It is what you see in chapters 6 through 19. Chapters 4 and 5, this scene of heaven actually is the prologue to it. In fact, I've given you a chart in your study guide that just kind of helps you have a general outline of the book of Revelation. But what is heaven really like? Well, the first thing I want you to see from chapter 4 is this. Heaven is a place where God's sanctuary is established. Take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after these things, speaking of this church age, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So John is literally taken to this place, come up here, to see what is about to take place, which must take place after these things. So after these things, what? After the church age. You see, right now, God is reigning and ruling in his church. In fact, he intends to do so because before he comes back to reign and rule on the earth, he wants to be the actual Lord of the church, where his people are responsive to him, living for him, looking for his return. So after these things, though, he's going to get a vision about what is going to take place. Now, is the church going to go through this worldwide tribulation, this seven-year period where God is going to bring judgment upon Satan, sin, and the unbelieving? The answer to that question is no. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 10. Remember the church at Philadelphia? Remember what it says in chapter 3, verse 10? Jesus says this, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. You see, God has not destined his people for wrath, but for obtaining salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. So what we see here is at the end of the church age, the church is actually then brought to heaven, into God's presence, this sanctuary that has been established. And you're like, well, how does that happen? How does the church, which is on earth, suddenly end up in heaven? And it's written about, especially in a lot of detail, in like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, like verses 13 through 18, where we actually get a lot of detail on this. It's referred to as an event called the rapture. And let me just give you just a couple of verses just for you to see this. It says in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So Jesus is going to come, he'll be in the air, and there is going to be the shout, and those who are dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, believers who have now passed away, they will rise again, they will rise first. But this will almost be like instantaneously, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. So this event, we don't know when it's going to take place, but it is the next event on God's eschatological calendar. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is this rapture, the taking away of the saints, those both dead in Christ and those who are alive. Like you and I, if that should happen even today, we'll be instantly with the Lord in the air. We'll be with him, and then from that event, that begins this seven-year tribulation. The word, you see that it says caught up? It's the Greek word harpazo. It's where we, when translated into English, it means rapture. And there is a reason, or actually several, why the church is not going to go through this seven-year period of tribulation that you see in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. One is, we're not going to go through this, what's called the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, because this is when God renews his program with Israel. And Israel is going to feature very strongly in chapters 6 through 19. The other reason is that this is when God is going to bring his wrath upon an unbelieving world, that God is going to bring judgment. And so before this all takes place, John is given this invitation. In fact, he looked up, and behold, there's a door. Do you see that chapter 4, verse 1? It's standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. And whose voice is that? Why, that's the description of Jesus' voice in chapter 1. It's Jesus calling him up, and he says what? Come up here. An actual place. It's not ethereal. It's not fanciful. It's not fantasy land. It's real. And Jesus gives an invitation to come up here. I want you to see this. And by the way, that's the only way you get to heaven, is by receiving the invitation and responding to it. And so Jesus makes this command, come up here, and I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. So let me just help you give a biblical view of cosmos, of like heavens. So Paul is caught up in the third heaven. You're like, ugh, like what's that? Well, let me give you the biblical understanding of the cosmos. The first heaven is like our atmosphere. It's where you see clouds. It's where the birds fly. That's referred to as the first heaven in the Bible. The second heaven is above the atmosphere. This is where you see stars and planets and moons and galaxies. It's the universe, okay? And the third heaven, though, this is the realm and the dwelling of God himself. It's this third heaven that Paul was brought into. It's this third heaven, although it's not referred to as such, that John is brought into. It is the dwelling place of God, and it's done for a distinct purpose. And this really sets up the rest of the book to show you, do you see that? What must take place after these things, after the church age. This must happen. It's not like this might happen or this could happen. This absolutely will happen. And God doesn't want his people like in the dark as to what is going to happen. That's why the book of Revelation is given. It must take place. So what is heaven really like? It's God's sanctuary that has been established. It's the real eternal reality of God's sanctified domain. We see that here from verse 1. But let me show you something else about what heaven is really like. And it's where God's sovereignty is manifested. This is so good. Get ready here. Look at verse 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So he's caught up in a vision. His body is on the earth, but he is brought up into heaven, and he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, I saw this throne in heaven, and notice the focus, and one sitting on the throne. So he has this vision, and he sees this throne, speaking of rulership, and it's permanently established, and there is one who is sitting on the throne, speaking of the fact that he's reigning and he's ruling. And this is speaking of God the Father. And the throne is a symbol of God's authority and his sovereignty. And so John is actually seeing this, and he's saying, I saw in the Spirit a throne. It was standing in heaven, and there was one sitting on the throne. There's one who is reigning and ruling and in complete charge. That is going to be so helpful for us to know as we walk through the book of Revelation. Because beginning in chapter 6, it's going to look like all sorts of chaos. There is going to be an absolute worldwide judgment. And what everyone needs to know is God's in charge. You know, frankly, I find that to be really helpful in my own personal life. When you're kind of going through chaos, things that don't make sense, you've got hardship, difficulty, you're discouraged, I find it really helpful to read Revelation chapter 4 to be reminded God is still on his throne. He's in control. I'm not required to understand how all things are going to work out. I just need to keep in mind and keep focused on who's reigning and he's ruling. Whether it be war or turmoil or the international crisis or what's taking place in our country, God is on his throne. That is what the people originally that received this letter needed to know. Despite all the Roman persecution, God is on his throne. He's sitting. And he'd be seated. Now, when we're talking about God, remember, John is doing everything he can to try to describe the indescribable. And he sees this one sitting on the throne. But it's not like the full physical corporeal sense, because God is spirit. In fact, he is invisible. So what this is a representation of his sovereignty. And God does this so to accommodate us who are trying to grasp the authority and the sovereignty of God. But I want you to know that God is invisible. But just because you can't see him does not mean that he does not exist. So God then actually manifests who he is in ways that we might be able to understand. You see, there's no way that John could actually fully see God, because we know, like it says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, that no man can see God and live, right? It's impossible. So God then, what he does is reflects who he is. He makes a manifestation of his presence in ways that we'll be able to start to grasp his immenseness, his eternality, and his sovereignty. We know this, like it says in, you remember Jesus said, the only person that has seen the Father is the Son. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Do you remember when Moses said, I want to see your glory? Remember that? And like God put him in that cleft of the rock? But all he could see was that just kind of on this back end of this trail of his robe. You see, that's all that we can actually handle. Psalm 104, verse 2 says this, that God covers himself with light as with a cloak. So God, the Father, manifests himself as light. Or another great scripture on that is 1 Timothy 6:16, which says this, that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So what God does is he gives us a portrayal of who he is, and we see it through light. In fact, notice what he's talking about here. He gives us a description, verse 3, of him who is sitting was like a jasper stone, or even could truly be translated like a diamond. That's probably what this is. And a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, okay? Like an emerald in appearance. So you have a jasper stone, which, you know, at this point here, we're just kind of like, okay, so he's reflecting through this brilliance. This would be like a diamond. Perhaps this speaks of God's purity and holiness. We don't know. But then a sardius could be translated like a ruby. In fact, it is in Exodus chapter 28. This is like a blood red stone called sardius because it was originally discovered around Sardius, that city that we actually had looked at. And then notice that there is, and that sardius could represent the fact that God is judge, that he is just. And then this emerald. You see this here? John's doing everything he can to help us try to understand this. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Okay, so there's this emerald green hue, and yet there's this multicolored rainbow, and it's around the throne. In fact, we're going to see that in verse 4. Now, it's interesting, these stones were actually found on the breastplate, the ephod of the high priest. But they are also stones that are used in the foundation of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem that comes down. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21. And notice there is this rainbow. As we go through the book of Revelation, take note, or as you're like reading it repeatedly, take note when you see a rainbow. When do we usually see a rainbow? Like after the storm, right? After the big storm, we're like looking for the rainbow. But here the rainbow occurs before the storm, before God's judgment. It is a reminder that God is faithful and that he is a God who can be trusted and that he's in control. And notice something else that's taking place here. Around the throne, verse 4, there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So as John is taking this all in, so he's seeing this massive throne, all this color, the brightness, this green, this like rainbow all around it. Then he notices these 24 other thrones, and there's elders sitting around it. And notice how they're described. They're sitting there, they're on thrones, they're clothed in white garments, and golden crowns are on their heads. We see these white garments in Revelation chapter 19, which speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. And they've been rewarded, awarded. In fact, they have golden crowns on their head, and they're sitting on thrones, just as Jesus said, "You will reign and rule with me." Now, who are they? Well, they're never actually clearly defined in the book of Revelation, but I'll tell you who I think they are. I think they're representatives of the redeemed, which are going to feature very strongly in this next chapter. They are representatives of the church age, of believers, of people like you and me who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they're clothed in white garments, which speaks of the righteousness, like we see in Revelation 19. They've been rewarded. They have these golden crowns. These are God's representatives of the church. And as they're seated there, notice this throne and the one who's sitting upon it. Verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So not only does John see this massive throne, all the color that's coming through it, it's like emanating. He's seeing the one who is on that throne to the degree that he can describe it. He sees these 24 other thrones around it. But notice there's lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. Now, we don't have to think too hard of like, well, what would that be like? Well, just think of the last few nights, right? There was a reason why you haven't been sleeping well, or your kids, or your pets went ballistic. Why? Because lightning, thunder, it's kind of disturbing. I want you to know that is nothing compared to the lightning and the thunder that comes from the throne of God. Immensity, power, the Almighty, reigning and ruling. And notice it says there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, we see the seven spirits of God, seven, speaking of that number of completion. It's speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But notice there are seven lamps of fire. Now, these are not the lampstands. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, where these lampstands represented the church, these different churches? Different word here. This is the word used of a torch. And a torch, used like, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, was associated, book of Judges, is associated with God's judgment, where he is going to bring judgment upon a situation or upon a people. It's showing us that God is about ready to wage war. Now, you and I, we know the Holy Spirit as the as the one who is the comforter, the one who brings about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? But I want you to know the Holy Spirit is also going to be the one who's going to be the consumer of those who reject him. And here we see the triune God. We're seeing God the Father, and now we're starting to see the Holy Spirit. And he's coming, and all things are getting ready for this judgment that God is going to bring about upon the earth. And notice verse 6, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. Notice it's like, it isn't a sea of glass. He's saying, the best I can do is say it's kind of like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Massive throne. Then you got these 24 other thrones, these elders sitting around it. But John says, you also need to know that there's this massive like sea of crystal, like sea of glass by which this throne is sitting upon, and the one who's sitting upon the throne, it's like right in front of him. It's like a sea of glass, but this is fascinating. Do you remember when God appears to Moses and the elders of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, verse 10? This is almost the exact same representation. In fact, I'll even read it to you. It's just fascinating. I love this stuff. It says of the God of Israel that under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. You see, God's throne and him who sits upon it, his presence is refracting and reflecting. It's being shined through all of this, like these crystals and these gems. And here you have like the sea of crystal in front of him. But here's something else. Did you notice this in verse 6? That around this throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So you have this throne and him who sits upon it. Sovereignty is just being spoke of as being established. And now you have four living, it says in my Bible, creatures. A better interpretation would be like four living ones or four living beings. We have nothing to compare of these four living beings. But this isn't the first time they've appeared. You can look at a parallel text in Ezekiel and you'll see like, wow, there's a lot of similarities. Isaiah chapter 6. And you have these four living creatures, and they are actually described. Look at verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And next verse, we're going to see that they have these six wings, and they're like, what is this? So here you have God, the Father, on the throne. To the degree that he can reflect who he is, you have these four living creatures, and they're flying around. We don't know. We can only even kind of speculate, but we don't know. One Bible commentator, William Barclay, wrote this: the four living creatures represent all the greatness and the strength of the beauty of nature. The lion is supreme among wild beasts and therefore represents nobility. The calf or the ox is a supreme among domestic animals and represents strength. The man is supreme of all creation and represents intelligence. And the eagle is supreme of all flying creatures and represents swiftness. We really don't know. We can kind of maybe try to speculate a little bit. All we know is that they're flying around the throne and the one who sits upon it. This is what heaven is really like. His sovereignty is being manifested. This is who God is. This is what heaven is really like. There's one other thing that you and I need to know about heaven. What is heaven really like? We know that this is where God's sanctuary is established, verse 1. We know that this is where God's sovereignty is manifested. But notice in these following verses, beginning in verse 8, this is where God's deity is worshipped. Listen to what is taking place. Look at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, meaning they miss nothing. And they're full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. There is no rest needed in heaven. That is for us who reside on earth. But in heaven, these living creatures, Literally, they're flying around the throne. There's six wings, and they're making this declaration. They're calling out the characteristics of God, and the very first one, the most salient feature of God is his holiness, that he is other than, that he is set apart, that he is absolutely perfect. And they say, holy, holy, holy. It recognizes the triune nature of God. It puts absolute emphasis on who God is. He is holy. I'll tell you this. God cannot be known, really known, apart from his holiness. If you do not understand that God is perfect, absolute, completely settled, completely set apart of all things, the creator, the establisher, the almighty, then you don't really know God. You have settled for a God who is a figment of your imagination. For the very first declaration that they continue to make is holy, holy, holy. God is absolutely pure and perfect. But notice then this second characteristic that these living beings emphasize. They emphasize his omnipotence. They're emphasizing his holiness. But notice in this next phrase, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. This speaks of him. In fact, this phrase is used 8 times in the book of Revelation. It means that he is all-powerful, that he can do anything at any time, anywhere. He is all-powerful. He's reigning supreme. This is who God is. This is the celebration of heaven. This is what takes place in heaven. God is worshipped for his sovereignty. His sovereignty is being manifested, and his deity is being worshipped. Do you see that? And so they're flying around, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And then the final statement there in verse 8, who was and who is to come, this speaks of the eternality of God, that he has no beginning or end. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses sees the burning bush and he goes, and Moses is like down on his feet, on his face, and he goes, hey, who are you? Who should I say that you are? What is your name? You remember what God said? I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I have no beginning and I have no end. He is the one who was and who is to come. And they are worshiping the Lord. Do you see that in verse 9? And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. I want you to see what these living creatures are doing. They are worshiping. They are giving glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. If you want to know, like, what does true worship really look like? This is what it is. It's giving God glory, extolling his character and the fact that he's revealed himself. It is giving God honor, obedience, reverence, respect, and it is giving him thanksgiving, gratitude, expressions of thanks for who he is, how he loves, how he works. This is what is surrounding the throne of God. They're worshiping him. And when they speak these of giving of glory and honor and thanks, I want you to see how the 24 elders respond. They recognize this is indeed true, authentic worship. Verse 10, and the 24 elders, these representatives of the church, they will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. So when the 24 elders hear the extent and these expressions of worship, honor, glory, thanksgiving, what do? They fall down before him who sits on the throne and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. You see, they recognize this is indeed what worship is all about. This was reflective of their life when they were on the earth. This is reflective of what takes place in heaven, that God is worshiped, that he is exalted. And they fall down, and that's kind of what the idea of worship is. It is to bow down, to like kiss the feet of one who is actually deity. And that's what they're doing. They're falling down to the hem of the garment, and they're expressing worship. And do you notice what they're doing? They're casting their crown. See, they've been rewarded for their faithfulness in this life. Believers in Christ receiving these crowns. And notice what they do. They cast it down, just like the text says, before the throne. Now, you and I are like, wow, okay, I don't really kind of understand what that looks like. But I want you to know that the original recipients, people in John's day, they're like, oh, I totally know what's going on there. Because you see, what happens if you were a military victor, you were a conqueror, like you were a general that won a battle or a war, you'd be given like this golden wreath, right? And you'd be running around on a parade and you'd wear that wreath. Or if you were a victor in an athletic contest, they would give you a wreath and you'd wear it. And it was kind of like having the gold medal, right? But what would happen, though, is that when you came before the emperor in your parade, you would take that crown off and you would put it before the emperor as a sign of respect. And oftentimes in the mind of the Romans, it was even a sign of worship, reverence for the emperor. Well, what John is seeing is that these 24 elders, representative of the church, they are recognizing that the one who allowed them to overcome, the one who made victory possible, any work of grace that was done, it was done by God. And they recognize, they long and love to just put that crown before the Lord himself. That's what's taking place. They are worshiping him, and they too make expressions of worship. Look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You see that word worthy? It's the basis for our English word worship. Worth-ship. Worthy. And there is only one who is worthy. And it's not some sort of emperor. It's not a president. It's not a political figure. There is only one who is worthy. He is God. And that's what they're doing. They are worshiping him for who he is. And really, it takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Do you notice what they're saying? For you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. This speaks of God's original act of creation, where he literally spoke the word and creation came into existence. God, you're the creator, meaning you have the right to reign and to rule and to even judge your creation. But it's more than just that he created, like he set the world in motion, he established it, and he walked away. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the one true God. What does this text say? And it says, not only did you create all things, and we worship you, and because of your will, they existed and were created. He sustains all things. It's because of him that all of this exists. He not only creates it, he makes it happen, continuously so. And he is worshipped as the God of creation. I want you to know that this is like a hymn of creation that we find in chapter 4. All of this is setting up what's about to come in chapter 5, where you find the hymn of redemption, and you see the Redeemer himself. See, it comes down to this, friends. Our worship of God is directly tied to our understanding of who he is and how he reigns. The greater your vision of God, the greater worship, genuine worship from the heart, will be in your life. You can think of it this way. We worship God with our lives to the degree that we grasp his worthiness. You see, God wants us to be awe-inspired people. He wants us to get beyond the lights of this world to see him for who he really is, reigning, ruling, to see heaven as it really exists. And that's what he's giving us here. You see, the priorities of heaven are to be our passion on earth. What's the priority of heaven? Worship. And that gets started in this life. It's to be our passion. And really, if you're like, hey, I want that to be my passion, what does that actually look like, though? Could you help me? Let me give you the expressions of a lifestyle of worship. We saw them from those living creatures. Remember that in verse 9? What do they give? What are they giving God? Glory, honor, and praise. We want to find times where we're just worshiping God throughout the day, each week. Don't wait for the feelings to be there, like I just got to really feel like worshiping God, and then I'll worship. I think God is actually even greatly praised when we worship Him, when the feelings aren't there, and life isn't going the way we would like it. In fact, it's total disaster, and yet in that still small voice, we call out and worship Him. And so what does that look like? Well, take your cues from the worship of the throne of God. Glory, speaking of praising Him for His revelation of the revelation of the character of God Himself. Honor, in your loving and your living, in your giving, in your serving, in your seeking Him, in your obeying Him. Every time you and I do that, I want you to know that's an expression of worship. I'm doing this because I love you, God. And then in our thanks, you're giving gratitude for God. You're a people of praise and thanksgiving and honor. That's what God desires. John Piper gives a really very interesting illustration talking about the two kinds of magnifying. I've always found this to be very challenging because I'm like, I wonder how much this really reflects my life. But I want to share it with you, for you to contemplate it with me. And what Piper says, these two kinds of magnifying. There's the microscope magnifying, and there's the telescope magnifying. Now, what does a microscope do? It takes something that's really small, right, and makes it look bigger, right? That's how that works. But a telescope, though, takes something that's large and far away, and it helps us to see it for what it really is. So, like, when David says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving, like he does, like, in Psalm 69, verse 30, is he saying, like, I'm going to take God, who's really small, and make Him look bigger? No. What he's doing is saying, God, who's immense, I want to see Him. I'm going to magnify Him for who He really is. Friends, you and I are not called to be microscopes, although oftentimes people make God, like, really small, like in a little box. No, you and I, telescopes. We're to be like telescopes, to see God for who He really is. And not only just for our own lives, that we would live lives of awe and worship and wonder, a confidence in God, but that we will help others see God for who He really is. You know what our world, our country needs today? Are awe-inspired, worship-filled believers that see God for who He is, worship Him for who He is, and are inviting others to see the greatness and the wonder and the grandeur of our God who is on His throne and He's reigning and He's ruling. You see, we worship God with our lives to the degree that we grasp His worthiness. So right now we're going to take a time to go right into communion. And I'm going to ask that you would just use this as a time of prayer and reflection as we think of Jesus, who through His death and resurrection made all this possible that we could really know the living God. So let me just lead us in a time of prayer. So if you want to just bow your heads, close your eyes. Would you right now just praise God for who He is? Like we saw from these living creatures. Would you right now give Him glory? Would you praise Him for who He is, how He's revealed Himself? Eternal, almighty, all-knowing, loving, merciful, just. Would you give God honor, respect, reverence? Would you thank Him for grace and His goodness? And give Him thanks for who He is. If you have any sin that you're aware of, as we've encountered the Holy God in Scripture, just confess it. Attitudes, actions, words, whatever it is, just, God, I'm turning from that, and I'm just thank You for Your cleansing. I'm repentant, I just receive Your grace. Do that now. Would you ask God to cultivate in your heart and the heart of all of us a heart of wonder and awe and praise for who He really is? That we would, just even in greater ways, grasp the immensity of His sovereignty, the greatness of his being, that our God is still in control. And so, Lord, as we now come before you in communion, we think of Jesus as you had your son tell us to think of his sacrifice. He had to die in our place, for you who are holy could no way have a sinful being in your presence apart from one who would die in our place. The propitiation, the atonement, Jesus, his sacrifice. And we thank you, God, for your love and your grace, your forgiveness and eternal life. And as we come to communion, Lord, we completely dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.